All right, thanks for tuning in once again as we do our series through the book of Revelation. Let me start with a question. Have you ever been to a church and you're kind of left thinking, okay, that seems a wee bit dead? That church seems to be asleep, spiritually speaking. Well, that was Jesus' message to the next church and report card that we're going to explore today. And that is the church at Sardis. And as we'll see, Sardis had a great reputation in the eyes of men, but the reputation didn't match the reality in the eyes of the Lord. And as I'm sure you know, it's what he thinks that counts. But there were some in this church, as we'll see, that walked with the Lord and had somehow, thankfully, not slipped into this comatose state. So that's what we're going to have a look at today, starting really just with a general overview, as we have been doing with the previous messages to these churches. So let's have a look. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this about Sardis. It says the important commercial city of Sardis was located about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira on an important trade route that ran east and west through the Kingdom of Lydia. Important industries like jewelry, dye, and textiles had made the city wealthy. And from a religious standpoint, it was the center of pagan worship and a site of a temple of Artemis, which ruins still remain. So just some quick points about Sardis. The meaning of the name, it means those escaping. So it's basically a pointer to the true believers who escaped both the world system and the false religious system that we especially saw in the letter to Thyatira. 500 years before this letter was written, Sardis was one of the most powerful and richest cities in the region, but it was actually weakened through moral failures and it was conquered by both the Persian and Grecian empires. In his book, There's a New World Coming, Hal Lindsey writes that at the time of Revelation, while it was still a comparatively important city, the people tended to look to the glories of the past. And he wrote that the church in Sardis was guilty of the same backward look. I found this actually quite interesting because, as a prophetic age, this church points to really the churches that were established through the Protestant Reformation. And they had a good beginning, but many slowly died. They looked back at what used to be, but not so much forward. And many became state churches like the Anglican in Britain, the Lutheran in Germany, and it eventually led to what we'll see in this letter, showing few signs of life. All right. So the letter, as we're going to see, has the following commendation. It's actually very light. Jesus says you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. So it's not kind of overflowing with praise, is it? The complaint, well, actually, they were a dead church. They were asleep, and their deeds were not complete in the sight of God. That's what we'll see. The counsel that's given, well, Jesus said, remember, therefore, what you've received and heard, obey it and repent. And there's a warning of actually missing the time of Jesus' coming. He says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. But there's a challenge and a promise to the true believers. He who overcomes will be dressed in white, and their names will never be blotted out of the book of life. And Jesus himself says that he will acknowledge them before the Father and his angels. So I guess even before we delve right into the depths of this, just as an overriding thought, the letter itself is actually quite hard-hitting, and for me it was somewhat surprising because, as I mentioned, prophetically it points to the church age, you know, starting with the Reformation, but right down to the end of this age. But Jesus had little to commend this church for. You know, like I said, they were said to be mostly dead. They were said to be asleep, desperately needing to wake up. And there is that warning of getting overtaken when Jesus returns. So this letter, for me, it should be seen as a wake-up call for many who just like do church but don't have a true relationship with the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's delve a little bit deeper. Starting in Revelation 3:1, it says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." So Jesus introduces himself as the one who has the seven spirits of God, and these seven spirits will again be seen in chapter 4 around the throne of God. And it's basically a reference pointing back to Isaiah 11:1-2, which speak about this sevenfold spirit that was upon Jesus. So we need to remember straight away that each description of Jesus in these letters is specific to the need of the church that is being addressed. So why would Jesus use this title as the one who holds the seven spirits for this particular church? I think it's pretty obvious, hopefully. It's because they were showing no signs of life and no signs of the Spirit at work. They had a reputation of being alive, and quite likely there was a time at the start when that was true. But as time has gone by and the decades have gone by, the church slipped into a coma. Now, that doesn't mean that the church program stopped, but Jesus could see the reality of where they were at. Pastor Vance Havner says it well when he says, "We are not to get the impression that Sardis was a defunct affair with the building a wreck and the members scattered and the pastor ready to resign. It was a busy church with meetings every night, committees galore, wheels within wheels, promotion and publicity. Something going on all the time. It had a reputation of being alive, wide awake, going concern." Yeah, and yet Jesus looked not at the programs and the meetings, but at the heart of the people within. He looked for life, his life, without which we are and can do nothing. There's lots of churches, right? I'm sure you know them, that have a reputation as being alive and maybe often substitute lights and music for spiritual life from the Spirit of God. So Jesus says of this church that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's hard hitting. That's fair to say. That's not something that you want to hear from the Lord about yourself or your church. Ray Steadman, he writes well, and he says, "Hollywood has given us a name for people like that. It calls them zombies, corpses that are alive, but walk about as though they are living, but are really dead. And as we read this letter, we are looking at the first zombie church of Sardis." Yikes, that's pretty full on. So Jesus said they have a name that they are alive, and a name speaks of their reputation. They were thought to be something, and quite likely that was actually based on something that was real at the beginning, but their earned reputation has long since passed, and they were now just going through the motions of a dry and dead routine. They were playing Christianity and playing church, and that's not what the Christian life is meant to be about. You've probably heard of the term nominal Christians. Nominal means to exist in name only. And these were Christians in name only. And unfortunately, that's often the Christianity that the world sees and has no desire to be a part of. right about now. It's just kind of probably worth pointing out again the age in which this letter points to, because I mentioned earlier that it is looking at the period beginning with the Reformation right down to the coming of Jesus at the end of this age. And this period had a great beginning. You know, the Reformation was desperately needed, and it freed many from the works-based bondage of the Catholic Church. And the Sardis Age Church, you know, had many great names, if you like, you know, that came out of this period. You know, we talk about Luther and Calvin and Wesley, Knox, etc. You know, and some of these entire denominations came from these men, like the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, and these theological systems. You know, you would have heard of Calvinism or movements like the Wesleyan Holiness Movement. But it often ended up, unfortunately, just with dead orthodoxy and lifeless profession. And that's what makes, for me, this letter both surprising and sad, because Sardis points to this post-Reformation and Protestant church era, and we would think that they would be commended by the Lord, but he sees the entire age, the entire picture. He sees how they started, but when there was life within these traditional churches, but also what they've become. And so he says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. That's a sad testimony. To give you an example from my own family, my grandmother on my father's side was a lifelong Methodist. You know, she spent most of her adult life at this church, and she was on the cooking committee, and she helped where she could. In fact, her Methodist minister said, and I quote, she ruled the church kitchen with a rod of iron. Now, I don't know if that's a good thing or not, but she sure was a great cook, and she loved to just help out. Yet here's the thing. She didn't know the Lord. You know, the church that she went to was more of a social event and an outing than a place where the ecclesia, the called out ones, came together to learn about their Lord. And my mum witnessed to my grandmother and prayed for her for many decades, but there was really no sign of any change, and it kind of looked hopeless. My grandmother just thought that she was a good person, she'd lived a good life, she had gone to church for a good part of her life, and all would be well. Yet in the last few weeks of her life, Grandma got really down, and well, she got really scared, actually, scared of dying and what happens next. She was in an old folks' home at the time, and the staff could see that she was very, very bothered. And there was a Christian lady in this old people's home who normally wasn't allowed to go tell people about Jesus. Yet on this occasion, the staff came to her and gave her permission to go and talk to Mrs. Gordon. So this lady went, and seeing my grandmother, she just said straight off the bat, are you afraid of dying? And my grandmother said that she was. And this lady replied to her saying, is it because you don't know Jesus? And finally, after all the years of church committees and attendance and church cooking, she said that was true. She didn't know him. She hadn't experienced forgiveness and salvation, but she wanted to. And she was born spiritually that day. And she died physically in perfect peace, happy to die, only a few weeks later. Can't wait to see her up in heaven. Now, I certainly don't want to say that anyone involved with this type of church is asleep. That's not true. You know, one of my favorite authors, who I quote quite a bit, A.C. Gabelian, he was a Methodist minister. And as we'll see in this letter, good, solid, true believers remain and are acknowledged by Jesus. We'll see that later in verses 4 and 5. But unfortunately, there are many that are spiritually dead and asleep, and they may not even know it. It's actually to those that Jesus says in verse 2, wake up, Strengthen the things that remain which are about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain. You know, my grandmother didn't wake up till the last few weeks of her life, but thankfully she did. And with this church, all was not lost. You know, there were signs of dying, yet something still remained, and the condition had a remedy. To quote Miracle Max from the movie The Princess Bride, and okay, I've never quoted him before and likely never will again, but Miracle Max said this. He said, "It just so happens that your friend here is only mostly dead. And there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead is slightly alive." So what did this church have? What could they build on? What could they strengthen? Because Jesus was telling them, strengthen the things that remain. You haven't got much, but strengthen what you have. This is all a reminder for each of us to be watchful of our own heart, you know, to be sensitive to the deceitfulness of sin as it deadens and draws us away from Jesus. And just as a little side issue, you know, maybe you've slipped in your Christian life. Maybe you have fallen somewhat asleep. Yet what do you still have? Maybe all that remains is faith the size of a mustard seed. Then strengthen that wavering faith. In the Old Testament, to the weak amongst Israel and Jerusalem, God said this, "Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, the holy city. Shake off your dust, rise up, sit enthroned, O Jerusalem, free yourselves from the chains on your neck." And in the New Testament, to the writer, to the Hebrews, the writer says this. He says, "Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed." The fact is, there's always a way back with God. You know, there is always a path to spiritual healing, and He will respond to the one who genuinely sees their need and asks for help. So He says, strengthen the things that remain. Moving on, Revelation 3:3, it says, "Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent." J. Vernon McGee writes really well on this verse. He says, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." He says the idea is that they were to hold fast to these things because they were about to die. And he writes, "The great truths which were recovered in the Reformation are being lost. For instance, the Protestant church, by and large, has lost the authority of the Word of God. Rather than holding to the doctrine of the total depravity of man, many of our conservative churches are improving and using cosmetics on the carnal nature, thinking that somehow or another you can get up with a few little rules and regulations which are going to enable you to live the Christian life." Also, he writes, "The great doctrine of justification by faith has been pretty much abandoned, and a legalistic message is given to you to have to do something in order to be saved. These are the things which characterize Protestantism today. It is very far from its original position." And he wrote that probably in either the late 70s or 80s, and like the condition's worse now. So Jesus tells them three things to do. Firstly, remember. This type of church should remember. They should remember their foundations. They should remember what they've received from the Lord, as should any believer that is falling asleep. And like I've said, from a prophetic point of view, this Protestant church, it was once founded upon really this fivefold footing of grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, the glory of God alone. And each of these is biblical and should be remembered, received, and rejoiced in. Again, the second thing Jesus says after remember is obey. Stay strong to that which you know to be the truth. Don't move from it. You know, and like McGee said, many are moving from the grace, faith, Christ, and scripture alone in this day. But we need to obey what the Lord says and not man. And thirdly, he says, repent. Turn around in the way that you're walking. Turn around in the way that you're thinking and come back to that which is true. These are all things that are a message, not only for this Church of Sardis in 95 AD, but for our day. All right, and then we get on to what we could call Jesus' warning and I guess the prophetic implications. So in verse 3 of chapter 3, he says, "But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what time I come to you." So here's the warning. If you don't wake up, Jesus' coming will catch you unprepared. If they didn't wake up, Jesus would come to them unexpectedly. And those members of this church that were previously described as both dead and asleep are going to be found unprepared. Again, to quote J. Vernon McGee, I've sort of done that a bit in this message, but he just gives the following illustration, and it was one concerning the actual city of Sardis. He writes that Sardis was built high upon a mountaintop, which was impossible to scale except at one point. And he says, in spite of that, there were two occasions when enemy soldiers gained entrance to the city. And this was very embarrassing to the city. Two times it was captured because the guard went to sleep. And the Lord says to the church of Sardis, don't you go to sleep. Wake up and watch out. He could come at any moment, he writes. And the people of Sardis did not know when the enemy was coming. And we do not know when the Lord Jesus is coming. This language of Jesus coming like a thief, you know, shouldn't be new language to us because Jesus spoke about this in the Gospels and also Paul wrote about it to the Thessalonians. Let me just read what Jesus said. This is in Matthew 24, 42 to 44. He said, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And then Paul, writing to the Thessalonians, talks about how the day of the Lord is also likened to a thief for unbelievers. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 4, he says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And when they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." So let me be as clear as I can be. All true believers will be raptured when Christ returns. He's coming for his body and his bride, not just a part of it. But there are many who go to church, like my grandma did for many decades, who do not truly know the Lord. And, you know, they are normally good people. You would like them, but don't be one of them. For they haven't been born again, and the churches they go to are dead. They're asleep. You know, these churches don't talk about the true gospel. They don't talk about the Lord's return. You know, the people attending don't think about his return or even think that he is actually coming. They have their plans for this life and for those of their children, and they don't give much thought to eternal matters. So his return for them will be like a thief, completely unexpected. They will miss the time of his coming, the door to their escape if they haven't been truly born again. before the tribulation will be closed. That's what makes this a serious warning. You know, initially, a few messages back, in the written study, I drew a diagram of the seven churches, and I had three of the last four churches going on into the tribulation. And Sardis, this church we're talking about, was one of those. So the warning should be taken very seriously. But it's also a warning for true believers who have fallen asleep, because we want to be found watching and ready for his return. You know, we want to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." We don't want to be those that shrink back in shame at his coming, as 1 John 2:28 states. You know, knowing that we've largely kind of wasted our life and really just lived for ourselves. All right, in Revelation 3:4, it picks up a little bit. It says, "But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So God always has a remnant. And as I mentioned, you know, there are true believers within these denominations, within all denominations, really. They walk with the Lord, you know, just as in the days of old, Enoch, he walked with the Lord until he was not, because God took him. And that will be true of all true believers when he comes for his bride. You know, these, Jesus says, have not soiled the garments, they will walk in white. And as we move on through the book of Revelation, we will see images and pictures of these true believers right through this book of Revelation. And they will be wearing white, you know, a sign of purity and their holiness because of what the Lord has done. This brings us, I guess, to the promise made to this church in verse 5. "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So we've seen that the true believers will be clothed in white, and the promise is also given that their names will never be removed from the Lamb's book of life. You know, this book, it's a registry of all true believers throughout the ages that have eternal life. Some people read this phrase and they think of it as really a warning, you know, that Jesus could possibly remove your name from the book of life, but others see it as a promise that he will never remove their names from this book. And that's how I see it. I see it as a promise specifically because of when this book was written. For example, let me ask you a question. When are the names added to this book? Is it when a person is saved? Is it when they die and are still a believer at their death? Is that when Jesus writes their name into the book? When was this book written? What we find in the book of Revelation is that in God's foreknowledge of all events, it was actually written before the foundation of the world. In Revelation 3:13-8, it says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him," talking about the Antichrist, "everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain." In Revelation 17:8, "All those who dwell on the earth whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast." So the implication from both of these verses is that the names were written and not written from the foundation of the world because of God's foreknowledge of all things. And above all things, the greatest joy that we receive should come from knowing that our names are actually in this book. And if you've been born again, your name is in that book. You probably remember, just as an illustration, when Jesus' disciples came back after their time of ministry, and they were rejoicing over all that had happened, and they were rejoicing that even the demons obeyed them. And Jesus himself was joyful because of their joy, But he also said this: nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's what we should rejoice over. And concerning true believers in this promise for the overcomers, Jesus says this: and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Jesus is going to confess the name of the true believers before his Father and before all the angels. Let me give you a recent true story that illustrates this. This past week was my sister's birthday, and she decided to have an all-female lunch for her friends and family. And during the lunch, she decided to thank each person individually and say why she appreciated them. Brave, I know. I'd struggle to do that one person, let alone a whole room of people. But first up, she wanted to thank her mum. Now, I, being a male, obviously wasn't there. But mum said that my sister said some of the nicest things about her that she had ever heard in her life. Now, many of the things raised, mum had long forgotten. Some of these things were right back from my sister's childhood that mum didn't even know really meant so much to her or would even be remembered. But yet my sister remembered them, and there was so much praise in front of so many people that mum was taken aback. You know, in fact, the more that my sister spoke, the smaller my mum got. Now, she is very small to begin with. But with all eyes on her, she began visibly shrinking even more in embarrassment. And yet partway through, not really knowing how to react, mum suddenly heard the Lord speak to her. And she wasn't thinking of the Lord. She wasn't even talking to him. She was just shrinking in embarrassment. But yet, while these stories and the praise from my sister continued, the Lord spoke to mum's heart, saying we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And mum said it wasn't in a condemning or a fearful way. It was a reminder that he too, in a public setting, will be looking for that which is worthy of praise. And maybe the things that he sees are things that we don't even remember anymore. But maybe they were done in faith, trusting in him, and the Lord hasn't forgotten them. You know, in this passage in Revelation, Jesus says that he will confess the name of his followers before his Father and the angels. That will be a public confession. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine getting praise from God himself? You know, the judgment seat of Christ normally kind of scares believers, you know. We read verses like 1 Corinthians 4:5. It says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. We read that and our hearts start to sink and we let out like a little gulp. And yet, do you know what comes straight after that, right in the same verse? Do you know what it is that he is bringing to light for believers? The rest of the verse says this: at that time, each will receive his praise from God. You know, as I was writing this study up, that literally brought a tear to my eye. I don't understand that. I don't feel worthy of praise from God. I can't even imagine what that would be like in front of the angels and the church. But maybe, just maybe, it's something like what my mum experienced, but on a whole different heavenly level and scale. All I do know is that these thoughts of what happens in eternity make me and hopefully you want to live for him in the here and now even more. All right, so I guess to conclude, this is just a 6-verse letter, very short, and it concludes, as do all the letters, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." You know, this letter wasn't just written to Sardis, it was written for all churches, for all times. It wasn't just written for the first century, it's as relevant today as it was on the day that it was written. And like I mentioned at the beginning, it's quite a sad letter, but it also ends with hope for the true believer. You know, it starts off and it speaks to a church that was slipping into a coma and was being shaken by the Lord to wake up. And yet it also has those that walked in truth with the Lord. And it goes without saying that we want to be in that second group. We want to be those that are not overcome, shamed, or at a loss when the Lord's return, but those that are found waiting for him, having spent our time apart wisely, rejoicing to see the one who we have so longed to see. All right, thank you for listening once again. I do appreciate it. The next letter is probably the most encouraging, the best one. It's Philadelphia. There is nothing bad said about this church. And there's a fantastic promise of the rapture in that letter. So we'll carry on with those letters to the next church, Philadelphia, next time. God bless. Thank you once again. Have a great week in Him.